Well, two things I was thinking by way of just introduction and preface. It's good to be, as a church, rooted in our past and in our history, where we've come from. And so sometimes it's wonderful to sing really, really, really ancient hymns, old hymns that have been written even perhaps a millennium ago. But then how even more wonderful it is to sing psalms that are the church of the Old Testament sang. You know, that's why, remember, the New Testament church, they use that word ecclesia because it was a ready-made word. It was the word that they used for the Old Covenant assembly. And so the Old Covenant assembly sang, you can be sure, Psalms 1 and 2 together. And I have just a hunch that they sang the first three psalms together. Because they just all go, they all flow, those first three, one after the other after the other. And so it was just really special, a beautiful thing this morning to sing those songs and know that, like, probably 3,000 years ago, our ancestors in the faith were singing those same words, not in our language, but singing those same psalms together in worship. And here we are today, and you see then God's faithfulness and the continuity of God's purposes that we're still a part of. It's really a wonderful thing. And then the second thing is, so excited about this message. I was saying to someone at the wedding yesterday that the great thing about preaching through a book is you eventually get to everything, right? Of course, now you got to preach through the Bible. I don't think we'll ever eventually get to everything, but I felt like with the Ethiopian eunuch, it was one of those passages that I realized I had to wait 24 years to get to. You know, started preaching 24 years ago, and 24 years later, I got to preach the Ethiopian eunuch. As a church, we got to hear that passage and learn about this work of God's grace. And now I feel the same way. It took 24 years to get to preach about Saul and the road to Damascus. And what an amazing thing this is. So I pray that God answers the prayer that Travis prayed and we prayed with him, that God will work in and through the preaching of his word. Oh, over our last several weeks in Acts, we've been following Luke's account of Philip and the ministry of Philip. First of all, to the Samaritans, he had been scattered. Philip was one of those scattered in the persecution. And so he ministered first to the Samaritans and then the Ethiopian eunuch. And we read at the end of chapter 7, and when they had driven Stephen out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And it almost feels like a bit of name-dropping there. Because he doesn't say anything else. It's just like, oh, who's this guy named Saul? And he doesn't say anything more about him, but he does say they were laying their garments at the feet of this man named Saul. Later we're going to learn, and I'm going to go back and forth between Saul and Paul. So when I talk about Saul currently in Acts 9, I'm going to say Saul. When I refer to things he said later, I'm going to say Paul. But I don't think it'll be too confusing. I think you'll get it. So later, we're going to learn from Paul's own words that he was a Jew, and he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. So there's more than one Tarsus. He was born in Cilicia, and I should have put a map on there for you. But if you imagine the Sea of Mediterranean Sea up there, Israel's over on the eastern coast. Cilicia was the Roman province. If you follow the eastern coast all the way up until it starts curving starts curving. It's on the east, but it's now curving to the west. Yeah. Up there on that corner is the province of Cilicia. So he was born quite a ways away from Jerusalem. But apparently, his parents either sent him or they moved to Jerusalem, perhaps so that their son Paul, or Saul, could study in Jerusalem, because he says he was brought up in Jerusalem. Born in Cilicia, but brought up in Jerusalem. Having been instructed at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strictness of the law of our fathers. So that's a bit of who this Saul is. We learn in chapter 5 of Acts that Saul's teacher, Gamaliel, that He was a pretty big news in the religious establishment. He was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, looked up to by everyone. In Galatians 1, Paul says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being far more zealous. So again, get the picture of this man named Saul. He was advancing among his countrymen beyond his contemporaries, being far more zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So if you think of Saul studying under Gamaliel, he would have been a person who's spending hours and hours every day in the Word, in the law, and also studying the fathers, the rabbis, their interpretations of the law. That it's at, though Saul was still a young man, he's a young man, which means probably early 20s. I don't know, when I think of Saul, I always imagine him older. I don't ever see him young. But at this point, he's probably in his early 20s. Not a member of the Sanhedrin, but one could really say he was a rising star in the religious establishment. He was making a name for himself. And that it's at the feet of this same Saul that the witnesses in the stoning of Stephen are laying aside their garments tells us that he was already acknowledged in some sense as a leader. So he wasn't just the coat boy, the baggage guy. This isn't a demeaning thing. That they're laying their garments at his feet tells you that he's already kind of an acknowledged leader, if not formally, at least informally, among the people. So there's a picture of Saul so far. Luke tells us the beginning of Acts chapter 8 then. Now Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So again, this is all by way of intro. And Luke introduces this with this words, on that day. And he's really just setting us up for the momentousness of what's happening. It's of big significance. And of course, following right after the account of Stephen stoning, on that day has an ominous feel to it. On that day, a great persecution began. It's so understated that I think we can be like, yeah, must not have been too bad then. But what did he just say? He just said it was a great persecution. So it's understated, and yet at the same time, he says great, mega, megas in the Greek. And the Bible writers are not given to exaggeration. You know, they're telling us the truth. So when Luke says that it was a great persecution, what does he mean? It was systematic. It was thoroughgoing. It was severe. So you weren't safe. If you were a believer, there was no one who was safe. It was going to be your door next. It was going to be your church meeting next. It was severe. The punishments were very, very harsh. So the believers, he says, then were all scattered. And I think about that. It's like, oh, what's the big deal? They were scattered. Well, that means they're leaving their homes. It means they're leaving their livelihoods to go find refuge and shelter somewhere else, safe place elsewhere, all except the apostles. So apparently there's been a change of strategy. It used to be they were going after the leaders. They found that's not really working. So now they're going after everyone who's been believing because they've been listening to them. So in verse 58 of chapter 7, which we just read, the witnesses at Stephen's stoning are laying aside their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Verse 1 of chapter 8, we hear Saul's name again. He was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And then in verse 3 of chapter 8, we hear Saul's name a third time. We learn that Saul was the driving force. He was like the one-man show. He was the driving force behind this great persecution that began on that day. Little picture then for what's going on here. It says in verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He was delivering them into prison. So that word for ravaging again. It's a rare word. It's only used here in the entire New Testament, and in the Old Testament, only, well, three times in the Septuagint, which includes some apocryphal books. So in the apocryphal book of Sirach, that word for ravage, it's used to describe the mauling of a lion or a leopard. In Isaiah 65, it's used to describe the injury inflicted by wolves or lions or serpents. So the picture is very much of a wild animal attacking and tearing its prey. This is the language that Luke uses for Saul. He is attacking the church like a wolf or a lion would attack its prey and tear it to pieces. This is a man, as we're going to see in a moment, already you get the picture if he's ravaging. It's a man like a beast out of his mind, raving mad. That he was entering house after house indicates he was systematic and thoroughgoing from one house to the next. It's like he had a map. Let's go find every single one. That he was dragging people off, and that word dragging is very much appropriately translated dragging, indicates violent force. And that he was dragging off both men and women. It emphasizes that several times throughout Acts, both men and women. That tells us that this Saul was without any pity. Now, you're without any pity already. But if you're dragging off women along with the men, Saul did not discriminate. He had no pity. This is the picture of this man. We're so used to another picture. But to appreciate that other picture, we've got to get this picture. We really have to understand this. We're going to get some more picture coming up here. Indeed, right now. So later when Paul makes his defense before King Agrippa, and Luke obviously believed this was a big deal because he includes Saul's story. I don't even want to say what it is yet. He includes it three times in the book of Acts. So this is really, really important. Acts 26, Paul will say, "Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme." I don't know. I mean, you imagine. How was he trying to force them? Probably through physical violence and force. "And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." Now, I wish I could just read everything in the Greek automatic. I don't know Greek like that. When I got to furiously enraged, that expression in the Legacy Standard, I thought, that's an interesting expression, furiously enraged. What is the Greek behind that? We then could translate the Greek behind that very literally, being exceedingly out of my mind with rage. That's quite the literal translation. Exceedingly is one Greek word. Out of my mind with rage is another Greek word. The word there for out of my mind with rage is actually used to refer to demon-possessed insane men. So here in chapter 9, our text this morning, after pursuing the story of Philip, Luke now returns to Saul. So we heard about this Saul three times, pretty dangerous, bad, extreme picture. And then we didn't hear anything about him. We went off with Philip with the scattering. And now chapter 9 begins with these ominous words. Now Saul. That's all you need to hear. That's as ominous as it gets. Now Saul, still breathing threat and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Again, if I had had time this week and I didn't, I would have put this map up there too. But Damascus is a ways up past Galilee. It's on the other side of Galilee in the province of Syria. So it's important for us here to understand something about Saul. This is really important. Because on the one hand, by Saul's own later testimony, he was zealous for God. He was zealous, in another place, for the traditions of his fathers. In his letter to the Philippians, he will say this, as to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. So three times he uses the word zeal to describe the kind of man he was. In his testimony before King Agrippa, later in Acts, Paul is going to say this, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. So there was a certain sincerity, and that's about the last time I'm going to use that word. Maybe not, but it's always in quote marks, quotation marks. There was a certain sincerity about Saul. He was not a hypocrite. Neither was he a conniving false teacher. He really did believe. He even believed with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind, with every fiber of his enraged being, that he was right and the followers of Jesus were wrong. He believed that in persecuting the followers of Jesus, he was offering service to God. Now, how does that make you feel about him? What do you do with this enraged lunatic who's killing people, dragging off men and women, entering house after house, out of his mind, and yet he's sincere. He's not a hypocrite. He believes he's right. Brothers and sisters, believing you're right, right, number one, doesn't make it right. Number two, doesn't make you any less guilty. In fact, it's only more dangerous. We're going to see that here in just a moment. Because that's on the one hand. On the other hand, we have to remember, as I just said, it's precisely this sincerity. What's the connection between Saul's sincerity and his lunacy? What's the connection? They're not unrelated. It is his sincerity which gives rise to his breathing threat and murder. If he wasn't so sincere, he wouldn't have been so bad. Right? He wouldn't have been such a wicked, horrible sinner, deserving of God's wrath poured out upon him for all eternity, if he hadn't been so sincere. He knew very well the sixth commandment explicitly states, you shall not murder. It says it right there. You shall not murder. I mean, he studied under Gamaliel. He certainly knew the Ten Commandments. And yet he breathes threat and murder. This is what he's doing. Here's a scary thing. Saul was blinded to the fact he's living a lie, that he is a living lie. He's blinded to the fact that in the very act of claiming to serve God with noble zeal, here's the scary thing, that in the very act of doing that, he is actually exceedingly out of his mind with rage, like a lion tearing his prey. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, so that we don't think, oh, he's so sincere, he's just so misguided, right? And so we have this kind of sense of, well, he deserves to hear the gospel. We got to get past that idea. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he will say, and by the way, none of us deserved it. But Paul will say to Timothy that he was formerly an insolent person. Now, some of our translations say a violent aggressor. That's not wrong, but it's just not right either. The word is hubristes, from which we get our word hubris. Hubris. So, one commentator says that wickedness becomes insolence, hubris. Hubristes, when it's done out of overweening pride or arrogance. And that describes Saul to a T. Because he wasn't just wicked. His wicked was of an even worse kind. It was injected throughout with an arrogant self-confidence. He was wicked, but self-confident. We remember that he was the rising star in the religious establishment. So he boasted smugly, to use his own words later in Philippians, he boasted in his circumcision on the eighth day, in his membership in the nation of Israel, in his descent from the tribe of Benjamin. He knew it. He knew who he was. He never forgot it. He boasted in his descent from the tribe of Benjamin, in being a Hebrew of Hebrews. He boasted in being, as to the law, a Pharisee, and as to the righteousness which is in the law, found, not by God, but by all his colleagues, blameless. So here's this irony, here's this terrible, terrible reality, that even as Saul went about breaking the law, breathing threat and murder and furiously enraged and out of his mind, what was he doing? He boasted in your handout. He boasted in that very law breaking as the sign of his righteousness and of his zeal for God. So, I don't know if you're already there with me, but was there anyone ever in all the world, in all the history of the world, more blinded than Saul was? What we should see here is that this is someone whose eyes, humanly speaking, can never be opened. If there was ever someone there was no hope for, it was Saul. His eyes cannot be opened by evidence, because he already knows all the scriptures. He knows the scriptures inside and out like the back of his hand. He knows the scriptures better than any one of us ever will, or than his contemporaries ever did. And he can't be convinced either by miraculous signs. No doubt he'd been already confronted with miraculous signs, but he was too savvy for that. So this is someone who, by all human standards, will never, ever, ever deviate from the path he's on. To speak only in human terms, there was no chink in his armor. His blindness was of the most incurable kind. He was utterly incorrigible. He was hardened in sin. I'm not trying to be overdramatic or exaggerate. I'm just saying that's who he was. It's this Saul. It's this Saul, then, still breathing threat and murder against the disciples of the Lord, who went to the high priest asking for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any in Damascus belonging to the way, both men and women, there it is again, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, even if, humanly speaking, you could imagine a day when Saul might change, right? If there had been any hope, and there wasn't, but just suppose such an impossible change could only be envisioned in a far distant future. Why is that? Like, so let's say we were people of great faith. We had a lot of faith. We thought, oh, I believe God could change him. Nevertheless, I can only think of that a long time in the future, because at this moment, at this very moment, what's Saul doing? He is literally hell-bent on destroying the church. At this moment, the enraged, out-of-his-mind Saul is on a mission all the way to Damascus, a city 135 miles away from Jerusalem, to find and take into custody any belonging to the way. Then we read in verses 3 to 9, and as he was traveling, it happened that when he was approaching Damascus, he was nearly at his destination. And it's like, you know, what is God's timing? God says, I'm going to wait till he's almost there. Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I wish I could know the exact tone of voice. But I know the point. We're going to get to the point of that question in a moment. And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But enough with that. Get up. Rise up, enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. Nothing more. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Let's just try to wrap our minds around what's happening here. In Acts 22, Paul says it was about noontime. Now, at noontime, on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus, it's really bright. The assumption here is that there was no clouds, that it wasn't an overcast day. It was about noontime, the sun in all of its blazing brightness, right? That a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. How do you have a bright light flashing from heaven when the sun is out? Which explains why in chapter 26 he says, he saw on the way to Damascus a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining all around him and those who were journeying with him. What's that light, brothers and sisters? It's not just a bright light. It is the radiance of the glory of the ascended and exalted Jesus. I'm reminded of when the Apostle John said that he saw one like a son of man, and he said that his face was like the sun shining in its power. And how when he saw him, he fell at his feet like a dead man. This is the confrontation that Saul is having now with the risen Jesus. Now, I want us to notice something right now. We'll come back to it in a second. But Paul isn't dead. And yet, we could almost say that Jesus hasn't held back. Like, it's not like Jesus came and veiled some of his glory. He came and knocked Saul to the ground with this light that's brighter than the sun shining in its full strength. Luke tells us that when Saul did get up from the ground, though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Later in Acts, Paul will make it clear that he could not see. Why? Because of the glory of that light. I just want us, we can meditate on this and bow in awe before the glory of our Redeemer and King. So why could the men who were traveling with Saul still see, I ask myself? Because they then led him by the hand into Damascus. How are they still seeing and Saul is blinded? The answer is that they did not see all that Saul saw. Just as they did not hear all that Saul heard. Now this is important. We know that they heard the sound of the voice. It says so here in Acts 9. They heard the sound of the voice. And yet Paul will say later, they couldn't understand what the voice was saying, even though it was speaking in the Hebrew language. Paul says later, it was speaking plain out in Hebrew language. They heard the sound of the voice, but they couldn't understand what it was saying. Likewise, Paul will say later that his companions beheld the light, to be sure. They saw the light. And yet Luke points out here that they saw no one. What does that tell us? As will be confirmed later. Even as Saul alone understood the voice that was speaking to him, so also it was Saul alone who saw Jesus. We'll come back to more significance of that next week, but for right now, we just want to know he saw Jesus. And having seen then the radiance of the glory of the ascended and exalted Jesus, all we know now is he couldn't see anymore. He was blinded. And I ask you this question then, why only blinded? Do we take it for granted he's still alive? It's like, oh, he's blinded. Must have been pretty bright. No, this is the kind of light, because it is the glory of the exalted Jesus, that kills you. And we remember Saul is not a believer. He's a violent aggressor, right? He's a bad guy, and he still lives. He still lives. Why is he not dead? If he was blinded, he did still hear. And what he heard was the voice of this one who had appeared to him and who he probably saw only for a fraction of a second and then was blinded. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I think that might have been something of the tone of voice. It wasn't a, well, you can imagine others. So what we have to understand is that this is a completely rhetorical question to which there is no real answer. In other words, Jesus isn't having a pity party, right? He's not asking Saul to feel sorry for him. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you doing this to me? That's not what's going on here. He's not trying to guilt Saul in any way. He's not, why are you persecuting me, Saul, you bad person? You know, guilting Saul, that's not what he's doing. What is he doing then? Why does he ask this question? The answer is that he is simply emphasizing to Saul the utter futility of all his fighting, of all his raging against Jesus, and specifically the utter futility of all Saul's fighting and raging against God's plan and purpose for him. It's like Jesus saying, Saul, why are you doing this? Why are you persecuting me? Why are you raging against all my plans and purposes for you? Saul, it's a hopeless endeavor, Saul. It's all hopeless. And here in these words is the good news of the irresistible power of God's grace. In chapter 26, Paul will say to King Agrippa, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then he gives some more detail. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So my translation note says it well. This is an idiom referring to an animal's futile resistance to being prodded with goads. So here's the picture. Saul is fighting with all his might against the very thing to which God destined him. Now, he didn't know that, but it didn't make it any less true. And now what does Jesus tell him? He says, Saul, all your resistance, it's utterly futile. It's to no avail. He can fight. He can kick. He can rage all he wants. But in the end, God, who set him apart even from his mother's womb, will have, and you know what the words are, right? He will have his way in Saul. And I just penciled in about 10 exclamation marks after that. Jesus goes on to give Saul these instructions. But rise up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. No, it's like, okay, where's Saul in this? Does he get a say? Well, yes, he does, as we'll see. That must, day in the Greek, it's one of those day, the must. It's often used in the sense of divine necessity. It will be told you what you must, by divine necessity, do, because I have appointed you to this and called you to it. In chapter 22, Paul remembers what Jesus said to him like this. Rise up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been determined for you to do. Now, what did Jesus say? All that you must do, or all that has been determined for you to do? It doesn't matter. The point is the same. He said that. But in both cases, we have not lost the emphasis on the divine sovereignty and purpose. You must do, day, divine necessity, and then you've got the divine passive, the divine agency, what it has been determined by who? By God for you to do. Jesus hasn't even waited for Paul to agree, for Saul to agree. He hasn't had a little discussion with him. He said, get up, go, it will be told you. If before, all the emphasis then in all of this is in your handout on the irresistible saving and redeeming purposes of an all-powerful God. Okay, I don't mean to be dramatic, but that's worthy of saying it loudly. Of an all-powerful God. Specifically, in the life of someone who until the very moment, now this is the thing we need to get, until the very moment that God was pleased to reveal his son to him, was hell-bent on resisting those purposes, and who was even raging exceedingly against them. So, what exactly is it that Saul must do? Remember what Jesus said to Saul. I just want to say, first of all, today we're focusing on the universal applicability of this to all of us. Next week we're going to come to its place in the redemptive historical scope of Acts. Okay? Because there's two things going on here. It was so hard to separate it out. We're just going to do one thing today. What is it that Saul must do? We see a little bit of that here. Remember what Jesus said to Saul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then in response to Saul's question, he said again, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He draws all the attention to Saul's persecuting and how that's how he's trying to resist his plan and purpose for him from the day he was born. So what does that tell us about what God has determined Saul must do? And what about Saul, then? How is he going to respond to this news that he's about to be told what he must do? Luke continues in verses 10 to 12. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, and you see who's pulling all the strings here, right? Who's in charge? No, the Lord goes to Ananias and says to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise up, just like he said to Saul, rise up, and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. There's a ton of stuff going on here. Okay. But in just these few words, for behold, he is praying. He doesn't say, for he is praying. He says, now take notice, listen to this. He is praying. And in those words, we have Jesus' own testimony to Saul's conversion. For behold, he's not the man he was before. The fact that for 3 days Saul neither ate nor drank tells us, number one, he was physically undone by this encounter. In the Old Testament, you have people, Daniel for one, who sees these visions and afterwards he's sick for days, right? He can't get out of bed. So the fact that Saul is not eating and drinking may in some sense be natural just because of what he's seen. But there's another reality that he's praying. So he's fasting and praying, telling us that he's been spiritually undone and transformed. Because I want to ask you this. What do you think he's asking? What is he praying? What's he praying? Is he just all worried that he's blind? Is he just scared that he's blind? And so he's just praying, God, give me my sight back. No, I don't think so. What's he praying? He's crying out for mercy. That's what he's doing. He's praying. He's praying. He's calling upon Jesus' name. And so we see this amazing mystery. If Saul's physical eyes are now blind, that's a big deal, right? But his previously blinded spiritual eyes have now been opened. We could put it like this. If his physical eyes have been blinded by the glory, that the naked glory, as it were, of Jesus that shone around him on the road to Damascus, now, even as he is blinded physically, God has given him spiritual eyes to see the true glory of Jesus in the gospel. How did that happen? I do not know. It is the miraculous mystery of God's sovereign, omnipotent power of grace in our lives. Because Saul was not supposed to believe. He was not supposed to see. And yet he does. Notice the purposeful irony of the fact, maybe you noticed it. It says that Saul, Jesus says to Ananias, Saul has seen something. Well, you'd assume then he's functioning. His eyesight is functioning. Saul has seen in a vision, and what has he seen? He has seen a man come in and lay his hands on him so that he can see, so that he can regain his sight. And again, there's this paradox that we're meant to see. If Paul can no longer see with his physical eyes, nevertheless, he sees now as he's never seen before. This is the miracle. But now, how are we to explain this? And this is, it's amazing. You watch people and you read, they write books and monographs and articles and all of this on how do we explain Saul's conversion psychologically? Well, there's a lot of stuff that they say, but let's just point out two things. It cannot have been a matter simply of physical proof. How many of us are a little awkward here about this? Because we think to ourselves, maybe we already have, well, I think probably anyone else would have been converted if they had been confronted with, and I'm going to use the word, the naked glory of Jesus. That cannot be the case. Otherwise, I want to ask you this question. How do we explain the fact that Jesus does not appear to everyone else in the same way? If everyone could be converted just by that, now I know God is sovereign and he's chosen, and we could explain it that way. But you have to realize that all these people that Jesus never appears to, and it's just that simple to convert them? Secondly, how do we escape the conclusion then that Christianity, what is our faith? It's not faith. It's just a matter of reason and logic and the natural man, or else just blind faith sticking our heads in the sand. Saul was not converted because he finally was like, oh, okay, I see you. Thanks for showing me. I believe. That is not why he was converted. Neither are we to think, here's the next thing that we think, well, that Saul's sincere zeal made him more receptive. Like he was already so sincere that he was already more receptive than other people would have been. And therefore, he was a more worthy candidate to be given this vision of Jesus. Wipe that thought from our minds. Everything about this account and all of Paul's later testimony proclaims the exact opposite of that. So, I want to point one thing out. When Paul says in 1 Timothy, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. We can go off in a bad direction with that because we think that means that Paul was somehow a more worthy candidate for God's mercy. Right? I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Not only is that a contradiction in terms to say that you're more worthy of God's mercy, but Paul means the opposite. So let's understand this. In 1 Timothy, where Paul says this, he talks a lot about false teachers. And these false teachers had once confessed the faith. But now they denied the faith by their lives, maybe even by their words, even though deep down they knew the faith to be true. Now Paul, he had never confessed the faith, ever. He was convinced with all his heart it was a lie. And so think about this. I want you to just think about this. If Paul had once confessed Christ, let's say he had once confessed Jesus as Lord, and now he is raging against that same Jesus with this murderous zeal, what does that tell you about Saul at this point? God has given him over to reprobation. Because if someone confessed Christ as Lord, and then they're doing and acting like Saul did, you know God's given him over to reprobation. What is Paul's point then? And remember, Saul was like acting like no other person. I mean, he was out of his mind. Saul's point then, and he was self-righteous about it, not even like Hitler. He was like worse than Hitler in some of that ways, because he was self-righteous about his murder. Paul's point then is this. It is not that his ignorant unbelief made him a more worthy candidate for God's mercy. but rather that this is the only possible explanation for how someone as sinful and as wicked, and you whatever other adjectives you want to put there, and as undeserving and as perverse as he was, a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, self-righteous and smug, was still left. Even within the sphere of the sovereign operations of God's mercy. That's the point. And so just a few verses later in 1 Timothy, Paul will say this, "Yet for this reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, not as someone relatively more worthy, but as the foremost of sinners, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his long-suffering patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life." So let's sum it up. Let's put it like this. And this is, in a sense, the climax of it before we come to the end. Humanly speaking, Saul's blindness was of the very worst. It was literally of the most incurable kind. Humanly speaking, he was truly, without exaggeration, utterly incorrigible, hardened in sin. He was the great persecutor of the church, at that very moment full of rage, murderous, insolent in his self-righteousness. And yet God saved him. That's the miracle. We understand then that apart from God's sovereign, all-powerful, irresistible, because if it wasn't irresistible, it would have been resisted. Irresistible grace at work in Saul's heart to change it and transform it. If it wasn't for that, what would have happened? Saul would either have been struck dead at the revelation of Jesus' glory, or if it wasn't for that working in his heart, he would have responded only with a further hardening of his heart. And that would have looked either like a sullen bitterness and silence that perhaps even goes out and commits suicide, or it would have been an even greater rage and violence, as will happen for so many at the final day. In fact, those are the two options we ought to have expected. When Jesus appears in his glory to someone like Saul, we expect him either to drop dead because of his wickedness or to be confirmed in his wickedness. And yet God, in his sovereign grace and mercy, did neither. And so we behold in amazement the Saul who hated Jesus now praying and calling on his name. The Saul who raged against Jesus now subdued to his will. If I could borrow from Philippians, the Saul who boasted in his own righteousness now counting it all as dung because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is the awesome, the radical, it is a radical miracle of conversion. The Christian life is not something that's come to ultimately at bedrock through this process of reform, of change. And no, it is a radical conversion. And even if it manifests itself outwardly in very different and usually more subtle ways, and this is important because some people are like, Well, I feel like I just had this process and I can't go to this radical moment. That's all right. That is not the point. This story of Saul is not the paradigm for us all. But what happened in Saul's heart is the paradigm for what God does ultimately in all of us in a mysterious way. I don't even know when that the miracle of conversion happened, but I know it had to be radical because I know I once was blind, now I see. I know I once was dead, now I'm living, breathing. Son of the living God. And so even if this happens in very different, usually more subtle ways, yet it is still the same miracle that has been worked in you. You, just think about yourself. This is the miracle God worked in you and in all of us who've believed in Jesus. Why is God sending Ananias to Saul? This is really important. On the one hand, we know the answer is to accomplish his own sovereign, predetermined purposes in Saul. I'm sending Ananias to Saul to do what I have determined. What's another reason God is sending Ananias to Saul? Well, the answer Jesus gives is because Saul was praying. We've heard a lot about the sovereignty of God, but God does not work in his sovereignty against, ultimately, when he's saving, against the will of the one he saves. We have not yet been told exactly what it is that Saul must do, but we know that he will do it. Is there any doubt in our minds about that? He will do it, not because of who he is, certainly not, because of who we see God is. He will do what's been determined for him, not because God forces him against his will, but because God has made him willing by his own all-powerful, all-conquering, irresistible grace. All this is more than Ananias has yet grasped. So we read in verses 13 to 14, but Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. Here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." Just briefly, I don't think Ananias is expressing unbelief or fear for himself. It's not like he's afraid for his own safety, but he's expressing his love and concern for his brothers and sisters. "Lord, if I go, all my brothers and sisters, are they going to be all right? If I go give them his sight back, are they going to be all right?" But the main thing Luke wants us to hear, he includes these words as one last reminder of who Saul was, so that we will be all the more amazed and give God all the more glory for who Saul is about to become. "Lord, I have heard from many about this man and how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine.'" This is the grace of God, brothers and sisters. This is where we worship. "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." We don't have categories for this. The one who came to Damascus with the purpose of binding all who call on Jesus' name is now the one who will bear Jesus' name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. The one who came with the purpose of binding all who call on Jesus' name is now the one who will be shown how much he himself must suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and he laid his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord sent me, that is Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, or you could translate flakes, or something that was like a film in his eye that prevented him from seeing. And he regained his sight, and he rose up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Three times in our text this morning, we've had the word anableppo, anableppo, anableppo. Regained his sight, regained his sight, regained his sight. Once by Jesus, once by Ananias, once by Luke. So in verse 12, the reason Ananias is to go and lay his hands on Saul is so that he might regain his sight. Simple. Pretty mundane. But in verse 17, when Ananias lays his hands on Saul, what do we find? In connection with regaining his sight, Saul is also filled with the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 18, in connection with Saul, again, regaining his sight, he rose up and was baptized. Which tells us that the miracle of Saul regaining his physical sight now represents the greater miracle of his previously blinded spiritual eyes being opened. The miracle of Saul's physical eyes being opened represents the greater miracle of God giving him spiritual eyes to see the glory of Jesus in the gospel. Which explains why Saul didn't just suddenly see again. The scales that fall from his eyes is not just some weird anomaly. The scales that fell from his eyes are done purposefully in God's sovereignty, because it's a graphic picture of what has happened in Saul's heart and of what is also necessary for me and for you to be able to see, just like Saul does, the glory of Jesus in the gospel. Brothers and sisters, the scales must be removed from our eyes. God must give us eyes to see. And this is just the miracle God has promised to keep working in this world until Jesus comes again. So, listen to what Jesus said to Saul. Whether it was directly to Saul after he arrived at Judas's house, or whether he said this to Saul through Ananias, we don't know. But in Acts 26, we read these words of Jesus to Saul. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a servant and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes. To open their eyes. Now that's not the work of Saul. Saul doesn't open their eyes. I'm sending you to them because through your preaching of the gospel, I am going to open their eyes just like I opened yours, Saul, so that they may turn from darkness to light. We couldn't turn until the eyes were opened. From the authority of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Truly then, we can sing these words. Maybe you've already thought of these words with Saul. I mean, if anyone ever sang these words, it was Saul. And we sing them with him. I once was blind. Don't forget that. I once was blind. Don't skip too quickly to the "but now I see." I once was blind. It describes every single one of us in this room. But now I see. Why do I see? Because I was a little bit more worthy? Because I was a little bit more receptive? No, because of God's sovereign mercy. I was blind. I don't know why. But now I see. I know why. Because God did it. Truly then, because we see, this kind of seeing is not the seeing that leaves you unchanged. See, Saul was not changed simply because he saw a physical vision. He was changed because he saw the true glory of Jesus in the gospel. That kind of seeing does not leave us unchanged, so that we do not turn, so that we do not bear fruit, so that we are not changed. Because we have seen, then, we have been radically converted, so that we are no longer the person we used to be. but a whole new creation in Christ. That's who I am. Allow me to rejoice for a moment in the fact that though I was blind, I see. Okay. That though I was dead, I live. And I invite you to give God the glory for what he's done in you. Now then we can understand Paul's words in Ephesians. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, when there was nothing to distinguish us from the rest, even then, he made us alive together with Christ. And so then he just throws this in there. By grace you have been saved. Grace. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For the third time, we have the word grace after the initial word mercy. For by grace you have been saved. And now we understand what grace means. Through faith. Remember, Saul was made willing. He was praying. And this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of our works, so that no one may boast. May that be eradicated from our midst, from our hearts. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for those good works, which God prepared beforehand, from before the world began, for us to walk in, so that we would indeed walk in them. So then, to conclude with Paul's own words, it does not depend on the one who wills, or the one who runs. And brothers and sisters, as offensive as that may be, it is good news. It is good news. It does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. All our song is mercy. So I think again of Paul's words to Timothy. Yet for this reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me as the foremost of sinners, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his long-suffering patience as an example to all of us here today in this room. Well, as an example, specifically for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life. So my question then to you, and I hope you've seen all sorts of applications and wonderful things already, but just for to sum up here, have you seen this morning in Christ's long-suffering patience, even with Saul, a reason to believe upon him today for eternal life? Because I can truly say that there is no one here today outside the reach of his mercy and grace. So then, may our hearts be moved to conclude with Paul, who after he thought on God's mercy to him in Christ, this is how he concluded. May we then conclude in the same way, not only with our words, but with our lives going forth from here. Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And I'll give you the chance to say it with me. Right. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we have been brought face to face this morning by your Spirit through your word with the glory of Jesus. The same glory, ultimately, that Saul witnessed on the road to Damascus. The glory of Jesus in the gospel. And we thank you, Lord, that you have by your grace and mercy opened our eyes, who once were blind, to see. Thank you for seeing. Just thank you for seeing. And I pray, Lord, that by your grace and through the means that you have appointed that we have had even this morning right here, that you would open eyes even today. That you would continue that work of even as you told Paul that you were sending him, that through him you would open eyes, that people would turn from darkness to the light. So even today, through the preaching of your gospel, I pray that you would open eyes so that people would turn from darkness to light, that they would see what they couldn't see before, and that is the true glory of Jesus, revealed in the salvation of a sinner like each of us are. To you alone, truly, is all the glory. We love you and praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.